If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to start with verses 23 and 24. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today and want to lift up Andrew Jackson to you as he is here in our service today, but getting ready in just a couple of hours to go to boot camp at Parris Island to be a Marine. I thank you, Lord, for his willingness to serve. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for his witness here in the Harrisburg, Concord area. Lord, that witness is getting ready to be furthered in areas, Lord, that may not know anything about Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would just use him as a powerful witness with the new men that he meets as Marines. And Lord, as he goes into areas that of the world, I pray, Father, that you would just be with him, guide and direct him, Lord, that his life might really count for Christ's sake. I pray, Heavenly Father, today that you would just bless the family. You created the family before you created social groups, nations, or governments. The testimony of Scripture repeatedly tells us that when families fail, then cultures, governments, and nations are quick to follow. We've been studying the life of David for over a year, and we have been wowed at his faith. We have been blessed by the inspired words of his Psalms. We have been encouraged by his courage, and we have been challenged by his worship. As we look at his family life, there seems to be a disconnect. He's broken God's commands and taken on multiple wives. He's cheated on his wives with a married woman. And he's been a horrible father. He has not planted the principles of God's word in the hearts of his kids. He refuses to discipline them consistently. And he lets them live like pagans. The life of David is a stark reminder to us that it's very possible to be a public success and a family failure. Today we look at a piece of David's failed fatherhood that brought sorrow to his family, his nation, and the world. Lord, use David's sin to awaken us to our own sin that we might repent. For it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at David as a king and then David as a father. And what we saw was a man who was experiencing public success and family failure. What we come to find out is that a part of this, a great part of it, had to do with God's chastening David because of his sin. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had taken her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and conspired to have him killed in order to cover over his sin. When that happened, God sent Nathan, the prophet, to David to confront him. Nathan came, spoke to David, shared with him the story of the rich man who went to the poor man's house, stole his pet lamb, brought his pet lamb back, slaughtered it, and ate it along with a friend. And when David heard this story, he was absolutely livid. The steam's coming off his head. He says, "I can't believe that this man would do such a horrible thing. What an injustice has been done. So you bring that man to me and we will deal with him. I will deal with him right now." And right in the middle of David's ranting and raving, Nathan the prophet lifted up his finger, pointed it in David's face and said, "David, thou art the man. You are the rich man in the story, David. Lord, David, you are the one who stole a man's wife and then had her husband killed to cover over your sin." And David just fell to pieces. Emotionally, spiritually, and mentally, he just fell to pieces. And he began to confess his sin, and he repented of his sin. He begged God for forgiveness. And then Nathan told him, "God has forgiven you, but there will still be consequences of your sin." And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, we find out what those consequences are. Listen to this. Nathan said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Men, hear me out. If we as men neglect our family duties in order to climb the ladder of success, we may obtain wealth and popularity and maybe even fame, but the result will be frustration and bitterness in our closest and most important relationships. And let me say this. I respect a man who works hard. I respect a man who puts out effort to work and goes the second mile and seeks for excellence in his life as he works. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a godly thing. I get sickened when I hear men talking about burnout. That doesn't do anything for me. But men, we cannot and we must not neglect our families, for if we do, then what happened to David can happen to us. So this week, I want us to look at two things. First of all, personal vengeance, and secondly, fatherly apathy. I got 4 points I want to share with you. Number one is murder. Murder. Look with me at verses 23 through 29. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servant of Absalom did to Amnon as Amnon had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. For 2 years, Absalom had stewed over the rape of his sister Tamar. Amnon had set up Tamar, and he had set her up in a vulnerable situation. He brought her into his own bedroom. He locked the bedroom up, and then he did with her what he wanted to do with her. And he did it against her will. And then as soon as he got what he wanted, his lust turned to anger and hatred against her. And he kicked her out of his room, and he kicked her out of his life. Here was a man who had done horrible things to a young lady. He stole her virginity, he destroyed her reputation, and then he essentially just sat back and laughed about it as if it was no big deal. Big brother Absalom comes home. He sees Tamar in a state of absolute depression. Tears are rolling down her cheeks. Her face is red with embarrassment and shame. Her dress is torn. And it looks like somebody has put her through a hell on earth. Now, who did this to her? Was it an Amalekite or an Ammonite that wanted to get back at David? No. Was it one of Tamar's boyfriends? No. Was it a servant who just thought he could get away with it? No. Who was it? It was David's son, her half-brother, Amnon. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13 tells us that chapter 12, says that Amnon loved Tamar. Loved Tamar. Let me share with you what Roger Ellsworth said about this idea of Amnon loving Tamar. He says, love is, of course, the word that Amnon would have used to describe what he was feeling for Tamar. But it was in reality far from love. Another word, also beginning with L, jumps more readily to mind, and that word is lust. Gordon Keddy says of Amnon's love, the ingredients of a genuine love are altogether lacking. There is no self-giving commitment, no seeking of the other's highest good, no sensitive devotion, not even a hint of romance. There is only naked physical lust and an utterly self-centered disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, welfare, and blessedness. Amnon is consumed not by what he could do for her, but by what he wanted desperately to do to her. He wanted sex. It was as simple as that. There are plenty of Amnon types about today, consumed by lust that masquerades as love. They pressurize young women to satisfy their lust by assuring them that they love them. To such men, "I love you" really means "I love myself and I want you." Young ladies, listen to this word of counsel. If a man truly loves you, he will be willing to commit himself to you in the bonds of marriage and will gladly wait for you until that time comes. When Tamar told Absalom who did it, he was absolutely incredulous. He says, "What? Are you telling me that it was our brother, my brother and your brother, that did this to you? Are you sure that's right?" And through sobs, she said, "Yes, I'm sure that it's right." In verse 21, we are told that when King David heard about this terrible thing, that he was angry. Now, who told him about it? Was it Tamar? Was it Absalom? We don't know who told him, but all we know is this: David knew it. He knew that his son, Amnon, had committed rape and incest, and the victim was his own daughter, Tamar. Now, did David go to Amnon at that point in time and share with him the gravity of his sin? Did he go to Amnon and say to him, "How could you do this? Do you not realize what you've done? You have committed rape and incest. You have violated your own sister and broken her heart." Did David say, "I'm your father, and I'm the king of Israel. Do you not have any more respect for me than that?" Did David say, "You even used me to lure this young lady, my daughter, into your bedroom"? And then did he go further than that? Did he say, "Do you not realize, Amnon, this is a capital offense? Do you not realize that Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 27 says that doing this is a crime that should be punishable by death?" David knew all that, but David said nothing to Amnon. Now, Tamar has moved into the home of Absalom. Absalom now is going to be his sister's protector. He's going to be her defender, while David has done absolutely nothing. David has not been the strong shoulder for his daughter to cry on. He has not given her counsel. He has not prayed with her. He has not put his arms around her and loved her. He has not helped her through this terribly, terribly difficult time. He's pretty much just left her on her own. Absalom waited and waited and waited till finally 2 years have passed. After 2 years passed, he said, "Well, if David was going to do something, he would have done it by now. I guess he's going to do nothing. So if it's left up to me to seek justice, and then I guess it's left up to me. If David won't take the bull by the horn, I will take the bull by the horns, and I will deal with this situation." Something we also probably need to consider as well is that Amnon was the oldest son of David. Amnon was the legal heir to the throne that when David died, he would be the next king of Israel. Now, Absalom was the second oldest. Was Absalom thinking here, if Amnon is out of the way, if he's out of the picture, if he's not around, then I will be the next king. The throne will come to me. We don't know if that's what was in his mind or not, but knowing the reputation that he had, the kind of character or lack of character that he had, he very well may have been thinking those thoughts. But why did Absalom wait so long before doing anything? I think he was giving his dad a chance. He was giving David the opportunity to do something, and David did nothing. I think he was also building a sense of false security into the heart of Amnon. After 2 years, Amnon's probably thinking to himself, "Well, if nobody's done anything by now, then nobody's going to do anything, and I'm safe, and everything's fine with me." So Absalom came up with a plan. It was a time for the annual feast that would take place after the shearing of the sheep, and Absalom went to his daddy, David, and he said, "Dad, I want you to get your whole royal court and all of your friends and all of your sons and bring them to this party, this feast that I'm going to throw." Listen to what Richard Phillips said about this. He has great insight. He said, this request gave the impression of Absalom showing respect to his father, his real intentions being cloaked by his deceit. David begged off the invitation, however, citing the expense that his son would incur by having the royal entourage attend. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. Absalom pressed his father to attend, but David still refused. It seems likely that Absalom anticipated this answer, allowing him to draw closer to his real intent. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. This request troubled David, who could not have been ignorant of the friction between the two sons. So he asked, why should he go with you? Perhaps fearing David's initiative, Absalom pressed forward for his own offensive. Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. In this way, Absalom succeeded in getting his father's blessing on the bloodshed he planned for David's house. We can only wonder whether Absalom intended a cruel parallel to the assault against his sister 2 years earlier, as David had sent Tamar to Amnon's supposed sick chamber. David now sent Amnon to Absalom's false feast. Here's the question I want to ask. Should Absalom have just let this go? Should he have said to his sister Tamar, well, sis, I'm sorry, but these kind of things happen in life. You should have been more careful. Sorry that you got molested and taken advantage of. Sorry that David did nothing about it. But hey, that's life. So just kind of let it slide. Is that what he should have done? Absolutely not. If I had been Tamar's brother, I would have felt just as angry as Absalom did. I tell you, guys, we need to realize that the Lord has called us to be protectors and defenders of our family, especially the female portion of our family. We need to be their protectors. We need to be their defenders. We need to be watching over them and protecting them. Should he have gotten angry? Absolutely, he should have gotten angry. But the problem was he used his anger in a very godless way. He should have confronted David to begin with and begged David to go and deal with his son Amnon and discipline him and do something about the terrible sin that he's committed. If David wouldn't have done that, he should have gone to Amnon himself and confronted him. Face to face, he should have stood before Amnon, and this would have given Amnon the opportunity to confess, to repent, and to apologize to Tamar for what he had done, and to pay restitution to her. It would have given him all that opportunity. And then if Amnon would have said no, then Absalom should have just gone right to the priest, or he should have gone right to the prophet Nathan and said, look, this is what my brother has done. It is a sin against my sister. It is a sin against Israel, and he is unrepentant. Something needs to be done about this. You as the priest, you as a prophet, need to do something about this so that the people in Israel won't think that it's okay for him, that it's okay for us. He should have done that. He should have gone to Tamar, and he should have talked to Tamar about forgiveness. He should have gone to her and he could have shared with her Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where the Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He should have told her that God that we serve, Yahweh, is the sovereign God of this universe. And if that issue is not settled in a human way by God's law, then God will deal with that issue himself. That would have been a godly, righteous response. Absalom did not do that. Instead, he deceives his daddy, uses his daddy to carry out his plan, and he gives Amnon, in the process, this false sense of security. So Amnon will be caught off guard. And then he went out and he got him engaged in this party, got him drinking, and he knew that the alcohol would kind of break down his defenses. And then Absalom says to his servants, go take his life. Kill him in cold blood. Just like David ordered Uriah the Hittite to be killed, Absalom orders Amnon to be killed by the servants. In other words, let someone else do your dirty work for you. Verse 28, listen to Absalom's command to the servants. He said, strike Amnon, then kill him. Wait till he gets drunk. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Make no mistake about it, folks. What he is doing here is very wicked. He is using biblical, God-inspired words to get the servants to do evil and to murder for him. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I love that verse. And if you have gone through an operation, chances are I've been in the hospital with you and prayed with you. And oftentimes I will give you that verse right before you go through an operation because it's so helpful. What does that verse say? God says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Folks, Absalom is using, I think, that very verse. He's using God's covenant language to embolden his servants to murder. So they obeyed Absalom, and they killed Amnon. When the other brothers saw it, they said, we better get out of here. And they jumped on their mules, and they took off out of there. Psalm 133, verse 1 says this, behold, how pleasant and good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. What we see going on here is the exact opposite. The other brothers are scared to death that what happened to Amnon is going to happen to them. Folks, what we have here is cold-blooded murder. My point, too, is vengeance. Look at verse 28 and 29 again. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Have you ever heard a professing Christian excuse wicked and sinful behavior by saying, my God is a God of love? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean if God is a God of perfect love, that he is not a God of perfect justice and perfect holiness? No, it doesn't mean that. The scripture says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Folks, well, what does that mean? It means that God hates sin, and he hates it so much that he's made a divine obligation on himself that all sin must be punished. All sin. Theologians call this the retributive justice of God. Let me give you a few biblical examples. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God looked out over the world and saw the wickedness of the world and commanded that the world be destroyed by a flood. Then over in Exodus chapter 7 and going forward, we have the Lord casting the 10 plagues on Egypt. Why? Because of the wickedness of the Pharaoh and the wickedness of Egypt. And then in Joshua chapter 7, we have the little city of Ai defeating the great army of Israel. How in the world did they do that? They did it because the Lord allowed them to do it because of Achan's sin. And then not only did that take place, but then Achan was stoned because of his sin. What do people say about that? They say, oh, well, that's just the Old Testament. That's not the God we serve. It's not. Folks, is the God that created the universe, the God that has been here forever, has he changed? No, he hasn't changed. I am the Lord. I change not, God says in the book of Malachi. Folks, God hasn't changed. God is exactly the same as he always is. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. It was Jesus Christ himself who said, fear not those who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but fear that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And where was the greatest act of God's judgment ever seen? The greatest act of God pouring out his wrath was seen at Calvary's cross. When Jesus is hanging from the cross, and what happened is Jesus is hanging there, God the Father took every sin that you and I will ever commit or have ever committed and transferred them into the person of Jesus. The scripture says that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, it was a substitutionary atonement. While Jesus is hanging on that cross, he became our sin so that God could judge it. And the wrath of God is being poured out on Christ, and it's so great that his heart literally ruptured in his chest cavity. That's how he finally died. The wrath of God was so powerful on him. You say, Doug, why did it have to be that way? Why did it matter that much? Here's the answer. Because our God is holy, holy, holy. And that sin had to be paid for. People in the woke churches think that condoning homosexuality and transgenderism and pedophilia and pornography and couples just living together outside of marriage, they think condoning that is being kind and being loving. I want you to know it is not being kind and loving. These things are not just differences in chosen lifestyles. These things are sin. There was a new moderator of the Southern Baptist Convention that was elected this week. And he gave a statement. One of the first statements he made was this. He said, God is love. And when God speaks about homosexuality, he speaks in a whisper. In other words, he was saying, this homosexuality thing is not really that big a deal. When God speaks on it, he just kind of whispers. Let me tell you something. The scripture says that homosexuality is an abomination before God. That's not a whisper. That's a shout. Amen. Folks, that we need to understand what's going on here. We need to realize that, like Paul said, that homosexuality is the very last stage of reprobation. And when he says that, that's not a whisper. That's a shout. And people need to know that if their sin is not repented of and forgiven and washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that doesn't happen, they will spend forever in an eternal hell with no hope. And I want you to know this. That's not just the opinion of a hard-headed preacher. That is biblical truth. So how are Christians supposed to deal with this? Christians today are being called names. We're being canceled out. In some places of the world, Christians are being put in prison for their talk. Some people are being put to death because of standing for the truth. So what are we to do? Are we to repay evil for evil? The answer to that is no. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Excuse me for reading again, but Richard Phillips said this so well. He said, "Absalom should also have appealed to his half-brother to repent of his sin while doing his best to show kindness. If Amnon had confessed and repented, Absalom should have forgiven him and encouraged his sister to do the same, while urging Amnon to take concrete steps to remedy his sin. If Amnon refused to repent, Absalom should have contented himself in the knowledge of God's wrath and eternal punishment in the final judgment, while doing his best to care for his sister, trusting his own and her needs to the Lord. The fact that Absalom took matters into his own hand proves that his motives were self-serving and that he failed to honor the sovereignty of God." Point three is tears. Look with me at verses 30 through 36. "While they were on the way, news came to David, 'Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.' Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, said, 'Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead.' But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about.' And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and all of his servants wept very bitterly." David received news. It was false news. He was told that all of his sons had been killed. That would have included Absalom and Solomon. And David believed that report. He tore his clothes. He fell down on the ground, weeping and wailing and crying like a baby. Where'd that news come from? I think the news probably came from Jonadab. I think he wanted to get that message to David before he talked to him. And I think he thought that would kind of soften the blow a little bit. That would make things easier for him when he told David what the real truth was. So finally, Jonadab gets there, and Jonadab says, "No, David, all of your sons have not been killed, only one of them, and that is Amnon." You remember who this Jonadab was? He was the nephew of David. His brother, Shimeah's son, was Jonadab. He's also the one who conspired along with Amnon to have Tamar violated. He took a big part in that, helped set everything up. Now Amnon is dead, and now he's conspiring along with Absalom. And what does he do? He has conspired with Absalom to try to smooth things over with David. He says, "David, just calm down. It's okay. It's just your son Amnon that has been killed. All the rest of your sons are just fine." Folks, Jonadab is a reminder to us, be careful who you choose to be your friends. Be careful who you choose to be your counselors. Be careful who you choose be people who you consult with. People who have no use for God will not really care whether you get hurt or not. By the time Jonadab quits talking, the other brothers come riding up and they give their report. Amnon has been murdered and Absalom has fled. And he has gone to the area of Geshur, and that's where he's hiding out now. He hid there for 3 years. Verse 36 says that the king and all the servants wept bitterly. I want you to listen to what John Calvin said about this plethora of tears that were being shed. He said, "When David mourned, it was not only for the wicked deed which Absalom had committed. It was not only that Amnon had died, but primarily he wept because it was his own sin that was the root of the problem." Folks, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Point four is lessons. Let's look at verse 37 through 39. "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and he went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." I think one of the greatest lessons to be learned in this passage is this message to parents. Your children need discipline. If your children don't get discipline, it can lead them to sin, to rebellion, and to ultimate failure. If David had dealt with Amnon's sin against Tamar, God might have brought Amnon to repentance and changed the course of his life. If David had gone to Tamar and cared for her and loved on her, he could have helped her to be restored physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And David should have gone to Absalom and helped him to diffuse his anger. Let me share with you a few proverbs. These are for dads, so listen carefully. Proverbs 13:24. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 22, verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 29, 15, "The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." Roger Ellsworth said this, and I'll close. "Undisciplined living, ungodly counsel, unacknowledged evil, unexercised authority, that is the devil's brew. He has concocted it many times down through the centuries, and he has served up a big platter full for our own day and age. This is a day in which we refuse to discipline ourselves. It is a day in which we readily listen to ungodly counsel. It is a day in which we refuse to address the sins nesting in our hearts. but nurture and nourish them. It is a day in which those in authority often refuse to exercise it, and when it is exercised, it is despised. The more we eat of this brew, the more pain we are going to feel. May God help us even now to turn from it and embrace the wholesome, healthy food of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just covered some important proverbs that teach us how to be godly dads. These proverbs were written by Solomon, David's son. I have to believe that Solomon had his own dad in mind when he wrote these challenging words. David's example of fatherhood was not the example that Solomon needed to follow. So Solomon had firsthand experience of what dads are not to do. Lord, may we leave this place today with a resolute spirit. Give us the determination to be godly dads and granddads. If we leave the training of our children to the school system, to the social media, and to a government who is pushing us toward atheism and cultural suicide, we are doomed to failure. Give us the intestinal fortitude to teach our kids truth and to discipline them with seriousness and love. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.